have something we can sing about. Amen? That's the title of the message tonight, Something to Sing About. And I trust that we all have something to sing about. And certainly if we are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we always do. Whether or not we are conscious of that fact, we've got plenty to sing about. We're in the 61st Psalm. And it appears to have been written about the time of Absalom's revolt, David's son. And having completed it, David sent it to the chief musician, Jeduthun. Now, Jeduthun is one of three directors of temple worship. The other two were Asaph and Heman. Jeduthun's specialty was praising God with the harp. So David made sure that even amid this crisis time for them as a nation, that they had something to sing about. And as we examine this great psalm, I pray that each of us have something to sing about. And if not, that could change for us forever tonight. Would you stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word? We're in the 61st Psalm, and the New King James Version reads like this. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry out to you. For when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vow. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we have something to sing about. And Lord, certainly each of us has plenty to sing about if we have been made to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, though they are many, and though they are vile in your holy sight. They are under the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven and forgotten forever. And Lord God, that's enough to bring the song to the hardest of hearts. But Lord, more than that, we have your Spirit to live within us, to guide and direct, to comfort, to convict, to chasten, to minister to every single need. And Father, that's plenty to sing about. And then we have your promise of rich blessing in this life. And that certainly is plenty to sing about. Lord God, help us to examine our hearts and lives this evening. And if we aren't consistently singing your praises, might that change from this day forward. Father, preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Lord, might you be heard and might you be seen in this hour. And I pray that the forces of darkness and evil that would oppose us, that would distract us in countless ways, might be bound from this place. For we are begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. Lord, have your way in all that's said and done, and for all you do, we'll praise you and thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things to draw your attention to, not the least, which is an urgent prayer there in verses 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O Lord. Scholars believe that this pertains to Absalom's death. Israel's army, under Absalom's lead, as he is trying to usurp David's authority and take over the throne, is fighting against David's men. A fierce battle waged on, and 20,000 died. The Bible says that perhaps as many died from pits and swamps and beasts as from the sword, but a great many people perished. Now, Absalom met with Dad in hopes of resolving this conflict and having David then surrender the throne. When no agreement was made there, Absalom rode away on his donkey. And along the way, he ran under the branch or the bough of a big oak tree, terebinth tree, and his thick head of hair, which I would greatly envy, caught up in that branch, and he was suspended above the earth. Someone told Joab, David's greatest general, he ran out and ran him through with a spear. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14, Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the oak tree. And when that news reached David,
He was devastated and distraught. He had given word that Absalom was not to be killed. But Joab understood how big a threat he was to his dad and eagerly and quickly ran him through to kill him with the spear. I want you to notice David's heartfelt plea. Hear my cry. The word cry is renah in the Hebrew language. It's a shrill sound, a shout of joy or grief. And in this case, certainly it is grief. Notice that he's not offering the prim and proper prayers that Christians are so well known for today. He is now doing whatever is necessary to get God's attention. He's making a desperate plea to God. Thankfully, I have never had to bury a child. I understand from those who study human behavior that that is the most traumatic experience any individual will ever endure in this life. And the cases I have ministered to, and I've had two of those where children have departed this life at a very early age, have been most traumatic. So I am confident that it is indeed the most difficult thing we have to endure. It's just not supposed to happen that way. Children are supposed to bury parents, not parents burying children. But when facing this kind of a crisis, we lose track of any sense of decorum. We're not worried about what people might say or think. We're not worried about who might hear our prayer. We're just crying out to God, "Help me, God." Think about that. I'm reminded of a story I heard once that a preacher was talking about our anemic prayer life. And he said, just imagine that you wake up in the middle of the night and you find that your home is on fire. Most of us would want to pray in that moment, but precious few would say, "Thou, dear God, who dost knowest that this home doth burn? Hallowed be thy name. Might your perfect will be done in this most difficult situation, and spare our lives if it be thy will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." You know what he says? "Help me, God, my house is on fire. I got to get out of here." I wouldn't care if the neighbors heard. I wouldn't care if the neighbors were standing there. Why? Because my life is in danger. My family's in danger. Our property's in danger. And we need help. Sadly, that's not typical of prayers of modern day Christianity, at least not in America. I mean, think about how reserved we are, how pious we are in our prayer time. Think about how infrequently we are moved to passion in our prayers. How few times we allow our prayers to reduce us to tears because we have entered into the very gates and the very presence of God. Such is the case here with David. He's facing a crisis and he needs God, and he needs God now. He's saying, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." And if that's what it takes to bring us to that place of passionate, powerful prayer, may God bring continual crisis in our life, because we need to have that kind of an intimate communication and fellowship with God. David had one. It affected him dramatically. But notice also, in addition to his heartfelt plea, notice also his heavy burden. Have you ever sensed that God was just a million miles away? That the heavens were as brass and your prayers weren't getting beyond the sheetrock? And you didn't know what had happened, because you know God hasn't moved. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you've not made a conscious effort to depart from God, and you just don't understand what's happening. I would tell you that produces a heavy burden indeed. We don't know what to do, how to fix the problem. Such is the case here. David is feeling as though God is some distant place. And so he says, "From the ends of the earth, wherever I have to go to get your attention, I will cry out to you." He's saying, "If I have wandered, forgive me. I want to get back in touch with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to be where you are, because I want to be heard." He's desperate, not willing to be separated from God. How different our lives might be If we had that same sense of desperation and that same determination not to be separated from God. And yet, as I taught this morning, how common is it for Christians today to want to dabble in all kinds of sinful, self-serving behaviors that we know will produce distance in our relationship with God. And yet we're so engrossed and enamored with this wicked world that we take that risk. David is saying, whatever I've done, wherever I have wandered, bring me back. I cry out to you from the very ends of the earth. So we see a heartfelt plea and a heavy burden, but notice also God's heavenly provision. I'm so grateful to know that God is fully aware of our need. You might be in a situation that your husband or wife don't understand your need. Your son or daughter, your mom or dad don't understand your need. Your very best friend doesn't understand your need. Your pastor doesn't understand your need. I want you to know that God understands your need. And He's entirely sufficient to meet that need if we will but trust Him. I'm so grateful we don't have to be overwhelmed by our circumstances, no matter how great the struggle might be. Just when we think all hope is lost, we can remember that God is faithful. God is with us, and God will meet our need. I tell you that in my life, God has never been late. But He's rarely been early. He seems as though He waits to the last minute. And I suppose that's to remind us of our complete and utter dependence upon Him. But in that crisis time, we can trust in God completely. He hears and will answer prayer and meet our need. And He does so by picking us up from that miry clay, that quagmire that's holding us back, and setting our feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And I would tell you that reminds me of Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rock of Jesus Christ. It breaks my heart that so many Christians today trivialize God. They trivialize Jesus Christ. And I don't want to throw stones at folks, but the truth of the matter is it seems that we are most determined in our contemporary world to make Jesus out to be little more than our spiritual buddy. Our best friend. Well, certainly He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But I'm going to tell you, He is so far superior to anything human, anything that we can conceive, that it's not even funny. I mean, He is the God of all creation and the instrument of God's blessing to all in this lost and dying world who receive Him. He is the rock. And that's why David is saying there, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He's not like me. He's just not one of the fellows. He is Almighty God, Jehovah God, the God of all sufficiency. So we have nothing to fear, regardless of where we find ourselves or what troubling trials face our lives. We can trust in God completely and stand upon the rock. So we see David's urgent prayer. Notice also in verses 3-5, an unwavering protection. David uses three symbols here to describe God's protection. In verse 3, you've been a shelter for me. Now, shelters are big deals if you live in that era, in that part of the world. A very arid kind of a climate. And if you happen to be a person that's occupied outside, you like to have some place you can get out of the sun. If you're like a shepherd, and David was a shepherd before he became king, he knows something about sleeping outdoors, out under the stars. And there are wind storms that come up, and you desperately want some place that you can get out of that storm. You crave a shelter of some sort. It's a priceless treasure in those times of need. And clearly David is facing a storm here. And so he's saying, God, you are a shelter for me. But it also says there, you're a strong tower from the enemy. Most cities in that day were heavily fortified. They had walls around them. Well-established cities had big stone walls. Others might have just had wooden walls, but they had some means of protection for them. And at various points along the wall would be towers, high perches that guards or watchmen could stand to look out over the countryside and see when enemies might be approaching, to sound the alarm that others have plenty of time to be prepared in case they were going to be attacked. And that's what he's saying. You're a strong tower for me from my enemy. You let me know well in advance when trouble is coming so that I can draw close to you and gain strength from you and be protected by your great provision. And he also says there, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. Second time in the last few Psalms that we've seen the reference to God's wings. And I've said it before, God doesn't have wings. God doesn't have arms or hands or feet. God is a spirit being, and he doesn't have a physical body at all. His representation in the physical body is Jesus Christ. But the picture there, I believe, is one of a mother hen. No greater sense of protection than mother hen who has baby chicks. And when she senses danger, a storm coming, or perhaps she sees a hawk flying around up above, and she knows it will prey on her baby chicks, she begins to cluck loudly. And those chicks run to her, and she raises her wings, and they run under those wings, and she folds her wings over them to provide protection and safety. And then she can lead them from out in the open to some place of protection so they can be safe from any harm. And that's the exact picture that David's painting here. I want to feel the protection of your wings overwhelming, circling me, protecting me so that I cannot have to worry about the adversary who would destroy me. But I would tell you that we have a similar protection in Jesus Christ. To the wings, to the shelter, to the tower. He is faithful to us. He's given us His Spirit. He lives within us. We never have to worry, never have to fret, never have to fear, because our God is faithful to meet our every need. So we see an urgent prayer and an unwavering protection. Notice also an unusual petition in verses 6 to 8. And I'll be honest with you, when I read this psalm, these few verses kind of register with me that David's kind of being presumptuous here on God. He says, you will prolong the king's life. And I thought, well, what promise do you have? I mean, can we really say that I'm going to live a long life? He goes on to say, the king's years as many generations. As many generations, well, conservatively, a generation is 25 years, and most scholars believe that in Bible terms, a generation is 40 years. So he's saying, prolong the king's life for many generations. Many being 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, lots. Well, he's saying hundreds of years. You're supposed to prolong the king's life for hundreds of years. I mean, isn't that presumptuous? It's as though he feels he's somehow entitled, that God owes him long life. But he is simply pointing out the obvious from verse 5. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. I've shared before, I'm grateful for a godly heritage. I thank God often for the godly heritage that He bestowed upon me, that He placed me in that lineage where I have godly parents and godly grandparents, godly aunts and uncles and cousins that throughout my formative years were examples and encouragers to me. They showed me the love of Jesus Christ. They showed me the way to live a life that honors God and pleases God. They weren't perfect people, made lots of mistakes. But they were a godly heritage to me. But I would tell you that when you have that heritage, when you can see the faith lived out, when you can see God's faithfulness proven to previous generations, it bolsters your faith and it strengthens your courage such that you are willing to trust in God. Because you know, if God was faithful to your parents and grandparents, He'll be faithful to you as well. So a godly heritage is a priceless treasure that we dare not take for granted. But the fact is, David here is talking about the heritage that he is creating. He's talking about the heritage of the people that are following and serving him out of their fear for God. Now, in this modern day and age, we're used to groupies following celebrities wherever they might go, whether they be political big shots, or whether they be movie stars or rock and roll singers, whatever the case might be. You have an entourage of people, just a whole lot of folks that just want to hang out in the in crowd. Well, David is saying, that's not the kind of folks that are following me. I've got folks following me because they fear your name, verse 5. You understand how important that is? I'm afraid that there are a great many people in churches today because their mama told them to go to church. And I used to be one of those for many years of my life. Mama said, you got to go to church? I'll go to church. Had an employer that said, you got to be credible in the community, you got to go to church. I wasn't at church because I feared God. I didn't know God. I wasn't terribly impressed with God. I knew God exists. I'd seen God lived out in my parents' lives. I knew they had a relationship with Him, but I thought Him was too expensive. So I didn't have any particular fear of God. I didn't want to tangle with God, and I wasn't trying to stir up trouble with God. I was just doing my own thing and hoping for the best. Completely useless from a spiritual perspective. Just going through the motions, no meaning whatsoever because no spiritual life existed. But that's not the kind of people that are following David. There's a price to following David. They now are the rebels. But they're doing so not because they trust in David, but because they fear and trust in God. Now, he's grateful there for God's mercy. And this takes place after he fell with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed. And he's been forgiven and cleansed. He's already been confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he's experienced God's mercy. And now as he attempts to lead God's people, he knows firsthand that no matter how far you fall or how far away you might wander from God or how deeply into sin you might be engrossed, God's grace is sufficient. God's mercy will meet our need. We need simply trust Him. And he's saying, hey, if God has forgiven me, God will forgive all. God will forgive me into the future. He will meet my spiritual need. Well, I would tell you that is enough to cause David to write this song of praise unto God. It says verse 8, so I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vow. Now, we don't know about the vow he's talking about there. I suspect it has to do with his own personal righteousness, his own personal commitment to God, his determination to walk the straight and narrow path, not to repeat the failures of his past, not to be enticed to give into those carnal craving urges of the physical life. He's, I suspect, made a vow to God to consecrate himself afresh and anew that he'll never again turn from the faith. But that's speculation. But whatever his vow was, he's saying, I am grateful and praise your name that you will help me to keep my vow. Isn't that awesome? Now, 1 Samuel 15 tells us it's better not to vow than to vow and not keep it. If you've made a vow to God, he expects it to come to pass. And the good news is by the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit within every born-again believer, we can fulfill our vow to God. I would urge you, don't vow to God rashly. Don't vow to God without having thought through and prayed through your commitment. But having done so, take the step of faith and make the vow and trust that God working in you will allow that vow to be completed such that you can be a blessing to God as He has so richly blessed us. And that in itself is enough in our lives, knowing that we are God's children. God has seen us in our very worst state. He has been willing for His dear Son to pay for every sin we've ever committed and will ever commit. And He's redeemed us by the precious blood of Calvary's Lamb, adopting us into His family, that we don't have to worry, fret, or fear about anything in life. We know that we have an intimate relationship with Almighty God. If we will but walk close with Him, we can enjoy sweet fellowship with Him all the days of our lives. And I would tell you that's reason enough for us to sing God's praises. I don't play a harp, don't really play any musical instrument. But I would tell you that even if you can't carry a tune to bucket, we all can make a joyful noise to praise God for His goodness. Amen. You say, preacher, you don't know the trouble I'm going through. No, you're right, I don't. My heart goes out to you, but life's hard. We all have struggles in life. But I would tell you, in the midst of the greatest struggle we'll ever face, David here has lost his son. We still have reason to praise God for His goodness and for His grace and for His sufficiency to our every single need. The question is, do we have that much faith? Because you see, that's what's failed in our lives if we aren't praising God. Our faith has failed. We now question God's faithfulness. We're not certain that God will meet our need. We're not certain that God's with us. We're not certain that our field is a solid rock. And all those are reflections of doubt and fear, which is the opposite of faith. But as we walk in faith, all the promises are true. All the presence of God is true in our lives. We need to simply receive it by that same simple childlike faith. And having done so, it gives us, in the most adverse of circumstances, every reason to sing God's praises and rejoice in His goodness and grace. So let me ask this question in closing. Does that describe our life? I mean, how many of us can really say, don't raise your hand, this was between you and your little self, can really say, my life is filled with praise to God? Because if that's not the case, then one of two things is desperately wrong. And the first could be that you don't know God because you've not come to that place of surrendering all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can in a moment. Just recognizing your sinfulness, your need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the Savior who became your sin and died in your place that you might go free. And receiving that greatest gift ever given will give you reason to sing God's praises forever and ever and ever. Tonight's a perfect time. But the vast majority of folks I'm talking to this evening are as saved as I am, and yet a great many of us have lost our passion for the things of God. We've become distracted by the God of this world, this physical, temporary world that we live in has stolen our heart, perhaps, has reduced our focus on Jesus. And we no longer think about God's blessing in our life because, like David, perhaps we've wandered far away. My question for us is simple. Does God need to bring crisis into our life to remind us of our dependence upon Him and His sufficiency for our need? He's willing if that's what it takes. But how much greater the blessing if we, even in the best of times, would remember whose we are and where we've come from and that we're here simply by the grace of God and allow that to produce a song of praise welling up in us continually. Imagine the blessing that would be to our great God if just the folks in this room tonight would continually sing God's praises. You say, preacher, I just don't have that kind of a voice. Well, make a joyful noise in the shower or as you're driving down the road alone. I'm intrigued. And I sing while I'm driving and lots of other people do. And boy, people really get into it. But I have a suspicion that they probably aren't singing praises to God. They're probably listening to some rock and roll station, and I'm not throwing stones about that. But you see them there dancing and carrying on and moving with the beat. And I often think, would to God we had that same passion as we praise our glorious Savior. Imagine what a blessing that would be to Him. And isn't He worthy of that? And so much more. You know, we ought not be so dignified as to be unwilling to be passionate in our pursuit of God, to cry out to Him, recognizing that we need Him desperately every minute of every hour of every day. We need Him for the next beat of our heart, next breath that our lungs will take. We need God continually, and He's there, and He's sufficient if we'll but trust Him. How we choose, let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word and the fact that it speaks to us with such marvelous truths and promises that we can claim in the most adverse of circumstances. Because You're with us, because You love us, because You're sufficient to meet our need. Lord, thank You for Your goodness to me. Thank You for Your goodness to my family, and thank You for the Christian heritage that You've allowed me to enjoy. And I realize that not many are as fortunate. And Father, my heart goes out to them. I pray You might remind us all, however, if we are children of God, we have all experienced Your blessing. We all have reason to praise You and give You thanks continually. because we offered you nothing. And in greater love than we can imagine, you sent your son to become all the vile filth and wretched sin that we had ever commit, to pay its penalty that we might be forgiven and cleansed. Lord, we could never thank you enough. Forgive us for our nonchalance. Forgive us for our apathy toward the things of God. Help us that we would approach you passionately, as surely as we would if our homes or cars or persons were on fire. Not concerned about what others might say or do or think. Only concerned with getting in touch with the God of all creation who loves us. Father, tonight, if there's any that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that something can be said or done, that this can be the day of their salvation. They would take that step of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, being made to be a new creature before they leave here this evening. Father, I pray that we all would be deeply convicted and make a fresh commitment to you that will allow our lives to be praise unto you continually, such that all that we encounter in our daily lives might know for certain we are children of God because they see your presence in our lives. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This all is up to you. We pray. Miss Judy's here. Mark's here. Brian's here. I'll be here as well to pray if need be. But at Brentley's, this is how would you choose? Would you come?